This week I've been doing an awful lot of thinking about a woman whose life was hanging in the balance in the midst of a public controversy. It wasn't really her life that was all that important, who she was in life, so much as her case, the decision that was publicly argued back and forth of whether or not she should be killed or whether she should be allowed to live. She became a pawn in the rhetoric because her case sat squarely in the collision point between political correctness on one side and religious correctness on the other. And so the loud and angry voices were lifted, spouting off their point of view, and she became a litmus test for political or religious correctness. And people said things like, if you don't agree 100% with what I'm saying, I dismiss you entirely. And there wasn't all that much thought to who she was. Now, you may think that I'm referring to Terri Schiavo, but I'm not. I'm thinking of another woman who lived in Jesus' day, who was used as a test case to trap Jesus, a woman caught in adultery. And like Terri, her life, who she was in life, really didn't much matter. It was the fact that her case put her squarely in the collision point between political correctness and religious correctness. And so it became a swirling controversy conducted with loud and angry voices. And like Terri Schiavo's situation, it became very tough to find any right answer amidst all the cacophony, rhetoric. And that's the reason that they used this as a case to trap Jesus, because they assumed that no matter what he said, he would be wrong with at least half the people, like Terri Schiavo, and figured that they could discredit him. But Jesus did find a right answer. He amazingly found an answer that vindicated neither side and challenged both sides equally. Now, I'd like to study that event this morning in John's Gospel. Turn with me to chapter 8 of John. There is a kind of an appendage from chapter 7 in verse 53. And we'll start reading there. If you're opening and looking at that, if your Bible's like mine, it starts with a note inserted by the editors of the Bible that the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have these verses. That they have concluded that these are not authentic to John. And you may wonder, well, why are we going to study them together as we go through the Gospel of John if these verses were not originally part of John? You know, in our statement of faith, we say we believe that the Word of God is inerrant in its original autographs, or its original writings. And this clearly is not one of the original writings of John. However, we're going to study it here because most commentators who really wrestle with this passage have concluded that even though it's probably not authentic to John, it is probably authentic to Jesus. And even though it probably doesn't fit here in the Bible, it should fit in the Bible somewhere. So let's read this passage starting verse 53. Then each went to his own home. It's kind of an abrupt start. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" And they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And at this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This story is so familiar, it's become a slang expression in our language, in our way of thinking about things. We talk about the one to throw the first stone quite commonly. And it, as I've stated many times before, the more common a passage is to our memory, the more easy it is to miss its impact when we open it afresh. And in order to try and get a fresh take on this passage this morning, let me ask you, as we just read this story in the scripture, as you called to mind those events in your mind's eye, where were you standing? If you're like most people, I suspect you were standing off to the side at a safe distance as a disinterested, curious rubbernecker. Right? Oh, thank God that's not me standing there. I wonder what's going to happen to her. Removing yourself at arm's length and yet pausing to kind of feed your curiosity like you do if you travel past a wreck on the highway. But I would suggest if you really want to get the most out of this passage, you ought to find ways to identify with one or more of the characters in this story. To find yourself in the story. It seems to me that in addition to Jesus, there are three essential kinds of characters in the story. There's the leaders of the mob. There's the mob itself, the followers in the mob. And then there's the woman. You got the leaders, the followers, and the sinner. And I would suggest to you that if we find ways to identify with one or more of these characters, we will do well, because the lessons that we can learn will hit more deeply. Let's start with the leaders. They're described here as the teachers of the law, or the scribes, and the Pharisees. A natural partnership, because the scribes were the ones who could read and who also studied the scriptures. So they rose to a position of prominence in their culture because they could speak with authority about what God's word actually said. You know, if somebody was arguing about what said in Job or something, one of these guys could set the record straight because they were kind of like a walking encyclopedia of what it said in God's word. And the Pharisees were the fundamentalists of their day, the ones who devoted their life to strictly obeying what it said in God's word, because they believed that the way to have the correct relationship with God, to please God, was to scrupulously obey every jot and tittle in his word, every little detail in his word. And so the ones that knew what it said in the Word and the ones that did what it said in the Word, a natural partnership, and they hung out together. You often see them. And in our way of looking at the Scriptures, we frequently look at these guys as the bad guys. But really, they were looked up to in Jesus' day as the good guys, the ones that you wanted to emulate in the culture. And really, at the face of it, to study God's word and to really know what it says, that's not a bad thing. To really devote yourself to practice what it says in God's word, that's not a bad thing. And so these guys started out with great motivation. The problem comes when they began to devote themselves to comparing how well they were doing with how well you were doing. And you didn't look so good compared to them. They looked down on you, on me, because compared to them, they were so much better. And as a result, they had a great problem with Jesus, because Jesus did not subscribe to the legalistic interpretation of Scripture that they did. He taught mercy. He taught forgiveness. He taught loving your enemies. They taught separation. They taught works righteousness. They taught working your way to a relationship to God. And so his teaching, it threatened their authority. The scribes and the Pharisees, really their power, their authority was not like the priests in that they had an official kind of, priests had an official designated scriptural kind of authority. The scribes and the Pharisees had kind of the authority of being looked up to in the community, and Jesus threatened that by pointing out that that the spirit of God's word taught different things than the legalistic letter of God's word, and that these guys, in their attempt to be all holy and self-righteous, were actually fairly hypocritical. And so they felt challenged by Jesus, and they directly tried to confront him with a debate technique, and they lost those. As we looked at a couple of weeks ago, every time they'd raise an issue, Jesus would trump them. He came back putting him in checkmate every time. And it was frustrating, and so they began to slander him and accuse him of being in league with Satan, and that did not work. And so now they decided that the only way to really expose Jesus to the gullible crowd for the liberal that he was, they would have to trap him. And they figured that the best test case is the case where his teaching on mercy would clearly contradict the law of God. And so they went back and they looked at the various standards they could use, and one of them in Leviticus 20 verse 10 says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. So, great test case. I could find somebody, drag her before Jesus, ask him specifically, what do you think we should do with her? Should we follow what God's law says to do, or should we treat her with mercy, as you say? And you see, they had Jesus in a tight spot there, because if he said, well, treat her with mercy, then he's openly putting himself at odds with God's law. On the other hand, and this was kind of a cultural thing, and they knew it, if he said, okay, God's law says to kill her, let's kill her, then he puts himself at odds with the Roman government, because they did not allow Jews to carry out their own capital punishment. And so at that point, they could get rid of Jesus by just simply turning him into the Romans and say he's a troublemaker. He was advocating capital punishment and privately carried out. And so they figured they had Jesus in a tight spot. No matter what he did, at the very least, he would lose half his audience. Trouble was finding the test case, because rabbinical law stated that if you were going to bring an accusation against somebody for committing adultery, you had to have two witnesses. Not two suspicions, but two witnesses. Two people who had actually seen with their eyes the actual offense. You couldn't just see Mr. Smith and Mrs. Jones coming out of the Motel 6 in the morning. That wasn't good enough. You had to actually see it happen. And if you saw two people who were about to commit adultery, by the rabbinical law, you had to warn them first. So they had to warn the couple that was about to offend. Then they had to position themselves in a place where they could actually watch. And then they would have to arrest them. Well, that's not going to happen. Very, very rare. But here they come and they've got a woman. Well, what about the man? The scripture plainly states that the man is just as guilty and it deserves the same punishment that the woman gets. So the whole scenario, when they come dragging this woman up to Jesus in the temple, smelled fishy. There's something wrong here. And either they colluded with the guy and got him to incriminate the woman, or they arrested the woman on hearsay and had no guy. We don't know. But one way or another, we do know this, that in their zeal to trap Jesus into going against the law of God, they themselves took moral shortcuts and legal shortcuts against the law. And so you can kind of picture these guys, the fact that they're working together to do things that no one of them would have felt comfortable doing by himself, gaining support from each other in their finger pointing at this woman, separating themselves from her, and in their anger and in their zeal, if they raise their voices enough, is what I'm trying to say, then maybe nobody will point out the fact that they have stepped on the law that they're accusing Jesus of breaking. You've seen this kind of thing happen, haven't you? People that are so arrogant and self-righteous and quick to point fingers when it's apparent to thoughtful people that they themselves have been acting with hypocrisy and divided motives. Well, as I describe these guys, it's unlikely that any one of us is going to say, oh yeah, I identify with them. But let me ask you this. Is it possible you were there as one of the leaders? Isn't it true that we evangelicals sometimes, in our zeal to protect the culture against the de-Christianization of it, are quick to point fingers and separate ourselves from our brothers and sisters on this planet in our self-righteous indignation? Aren't we quick to separate ourselves? I remember clearly when Bill Clinton was in the midst of his moral difficulties, people with angry indignation denouncing pastors who went to Bill Clinton and ministered to him, saying in effect, that scum is not worthy of a pastor going to visit him. And I heard a lot of evangelical support for that attitude. And it's tempting, isn't it, to act like that? Right this very second, I'm tempted to say something funny about Bill Clinton so we can all kind of look at each other and chuckle and form a little group of Pharisees, because that feels good. And before we stand at too far a distance from the story, I think it's important for us to recognize that perhaps we were there as one of the bad guys, as one of the judgmental finger pointers. The other kind of a character in that mob was the mob itself, the followers, the ones that were doing what the leaders said. I think it's very unlikely that the leaders actually are the ones to grab the woman and drag her. I think that the leaders would tell others to do the dirty work, lest they scuff up their robes or something. And there undoubtedly were people who were very eager to do what the leaders were saying to do, because this was their chance to be noticed. This was their chance to gain some respect among their peers and among the community themselves. This is, you know, in this power struggle we call life, there are some people that got it, some people that don't got it, and some people that want it. And when the leader who you look up to comes to you and says, you know, we've got a big problem here, and I was wondering, John, if you could help us with this. Boy, that'd feel really good, wouldn't it? Of course I'll help. What do you need me to do? Well, go grab that woman and we'll go down and we'll confront Jesus. And pretty soon they got a mob together of people who, without thinking it through carefully, are trampling on their own consciences, doing stuff in a mob that they too would not feel comfortable doing individually for the purposes of trying to elevate their position in life. I met a guy one time who was asked to give a bribe to a customer of a big corporation. His boss told him that, listen, that's the way business is done in this field, and if you don't like it, you better find a different job. I knew a guy that was training to be a policeman in Denver. And before he even left the academy, he was being asked to make moral compromises to go along with the corruption. In his case, he thought it was great. He had lots of neat little perks that he could take advantage of, and he thought it was terrific. But I also notice that hardly a week goes by when I have not received an email from some so-called Christian organization that invites me to go along with a mob action, doing things that I cannot imagine our Savior doing in the name of protecting our culture. I cannot imagine Jesus advocating a boycott. I cannot imagine Jesus standing on a street corner hollering with a sign. I can't imagine it. I was struck last week as the family of Terri Schiavo went out and told the protesters, supposedly in her favor, to disperse and go away and pipe down because they were not speaking for the family. And I think the temptation for us to act as a mob and do things we cannot imagine Jesus doing for the good of the culture is tremendous. And if we search our hearts honestly, we'll discover that maybe we could have been there, not as leaders perhaps, but maybe as followers. And then there's the woman herself. I suspect most of us can relate to her. Most of us have a secret thing that is in our past that we would be absolutely mortified if in the midst of conducting that act, the doors were blasted open and officials dragged us out into public and exposed us to our neighbors and friends, much less deposited us at the feet of Jesus Christ and said, "He's a sinner." Most of us have secret things we're mighty glad we didn't get caught doing. And most of us can imagine the humiliation of standing in the center of neighbors and friends in the temple square with hot tears of shame dripping off our cheeks onto our feet, looking down with deadness and numbness. We don't know how that woman got to the situation she did, but undoubtedly she knew it was wrong, and she did it anyway because she just could not stand life the way it was dealt out to her. For whatever reason, it was worth it to her to take that risk. And now when she got caught and was standing there, she must have been numb, she must have been dead, she must have looked at the stones in the hands of the mob and looked at those stones as welcome friends who would put her out of her misery. And maybe we can relate to her, standing before the feet of Jesus with no plea whatsoever. I think it's worth it to ask that question. Were we there? Is it possible we were ever a leader in a mob like that? Or had temptations in our hearts that would connect us to those leaders? Have we ever acted as a mob, as a follower, trampling on our consciences in the process? Or have we something in our hearts, if we look carefully and honestly at them, that would connect us to that woman? And the reason that I think we should do that is because that's what Jesus had each of those characters do as this story plays out. Did it in a couple of ways for the mob, and the leaders and the followers. He squatted down and he avoided eye contact with them. And what was the impact of that? Well, the impact was the mob got more mobby. You know, it amplified the attitudes and the actions of the people that dragged this woman in. So they could become clear in public at what they were up to. And then Jesus turned to them, and he said, look carefully into your own hearts and see if it's not possible that you can identify with this woman, just as I've asked us to do. Isn't it possible, Jesus said to them, that you, if you look honestly into your own heart, are standing on a moral level playing field with this woman you've dragged before me? In effect, he says, you can never be too good to need mercy. And therefore, you should never be too good to give mercy. If you look honestly into your heart, you will recognize that the same roots of sin exist in your heart as exist in hers. And the only difference between you is perhaps opportunity or background or whatever. You can never be too good to need mercy. You should never be too good to give mercy. It's interesting to me that the older men in that crowd, presumably the leaders, were the first to leave. And I think there's a lesson there for us followers, that if we're feeling full of ourselves or feeling self-righteous, we should understand that as we age in life, it'll get worse. I mean, we'll recognize our sin more clearly, more readily. It can never be too good to need mercy. Never be too good to extend mercy, to show mercy. To the woman, essentially said the same kind of thing. He said to her, I don't condemn you. I don't condone you, your actions, but I don't condemn you. You can never be too bad to receive mercy from Jesus. But if you look carefully in your heart, you'll recognize that whatever it is you've been doing that's the reason you need mercy has been hurting you. And as I give you mercy, the only sensible thing to do is turn away from what it was you've been doing and stop hurting yourself. Jesus invites us to identify with the characters that we see around us in the world, whether they be President of the United States or the bum on the corner with a cardboard sign or the abortion doctor, the prostitute, tax collector. That's where he got his bum rap from, hanging out with people like that. Can never be too good to need mercy. Never be too good to give it. And never be too bad to receive it. Were you there?